Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
That God sometimes works in strange and mysterious and counterintuitive ways, and how we sometimes curse and afflict ourselves by demanding to figure God out. If there's any way I could, I just want to free some of you here this evening. You are hurting yourself so much. You're hurting your own soul by trying to demand that you figure out how God is moving. Can I say, would you just release yourself from that? You don't have to figure it out. Just trust Him and love Him and go along for the ride. That's enough.
Both the Old and New Testaments tell us that God's mode of thinking and decision-making are vastly different than ours. The type of people He chooses to use sometimes baffles us. This, of course, results in our becoming confused and even angry when situations don't turn out the way we think they should, or we're challenged with hearing God's message from someone we don't expect to. Pastor David will help us to see the importance of changing our attitude and aligning our thinking with God's. Now, here's Pastor David with his continuing study entitled Witness of the Shepherds.
We've never seen a baby lying in a manger before. This is something of God. Verse 17. And now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. You see, the combination of the angelic announcement and the sign of the child in a feeding trough inspired the shepherd to say, we've got to tell everybody. And if you think about the scene, it's absolutely comical. This is the middle of the night. And basically, you have a group of guys who are regarded as thieves, as robbers, as liars, knocking on all the doors throughout Bethlehem, crying out, Jesus is born, Jesus is born. Now, Jesus was a very common name in those days. Hey, everybody, Jesus is born. Jesus is born. I'd say, what are you talking about? You know, they'd say to one another in the home, please check the doors that they're locked. There's shepherds outside. And yet God chose these men to be the first messengers of the good news that Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, had come into the world. Now, let me just pause right here and just make something point that you've probably been thinking about as I've been saying it. I wouldn't mind if you've been mulling this one over, but isn't it strange and wonderful how when Jesus comes into the world, there's already surprises. It's already not the way man would have done it. Or you could go through it and pick apart sort of probably a dozen points along this continuum where you would find this is the way that God did it, but it's not the way that man would do it. Would man give the announcements to a shepherd? No. Would man have it to where this child was born in some dusty stable somewhere? No. Would man choose it for such a humble couple, Mary and Joseph, to be the parents? No. Would man give him such a common, everyday name like Jesus? No. On and on and on. And you just get more than anything this idea that comes to us so loudly and clearly from Isaiah chapter 55 that says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, God says, so my ways are higher than your ways. And you understand this, don't you? That God sometimes works in strange and mysterious and counterintuitive ways, and how we sometimes curse and afflict ourselves by demanding to figure God out. If there's any way I could, I just want to free some of you here this evening. You are hurting yourself so much. You're hurting your own soul by trying to demand that you figure out how God is moving. Can I say, would you just release yourself from that? You don't have to figure it out. Just trust Him and love Him and go along for the ride. That's enough. There's so much about this that was strange and mysterious. And you find that wonderful phrase there. It says there in verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You see, Mary sees the excitement of the shepherds. She doesn't know the excitement of the wise men. Although I have to see, isn't it wonderful? Now, Luke doesn't record this with the wise men. Matthew records the wise men coming. But isn't this absolutely wonderful that God ordained that both great men and low men would hear the news? That rich men and poor men, that men who were respected and men who were not respected, that they would all come. And I'll add this, the shepherds were Jewish, the wise men were Gentiles. The shepherds were near, the wise men came from a far way off. By the way that God welcomed this child in the world, he was saying he's for everybody. He's not just for the Jewish people, he's for the Gentile people. He's not just for the low, he's for the high. He's for everybody. But the wise men hadn't come yet. In all likelihood, they had not come on the night that Jesus was born, but sometime after. So there she has just the excited reaction of the shepherds. And they're so excited, and I'm sure Joseph is excited and relieved all at the same time. But what does Mary do? She ponders this in her heart. You know, she didn't have the access to the scrapbook thing, you know, and the things people do for their babies to make the memories and all that. And it's beautiful and all of that. I don't quite get it, but it's beautiful. But what did Mary do? Mary kept it all very deeply in her heart. She treasured it away. And I can't get the picture out of my mind of her pouring out her soul to Dr. Luke, telling him all of this, with the vital memory still in her heart of all that had happened, just as if it had happened yesterday. Verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So when 8 days were completed, Jesus, in absolute obedience to the law. That's the point Luke wants you to understand right here. The law of Moses commanded in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that children should be circumcised on the 8th day after birth. Male children, of course. And Jesus was circumcised exactly as the law prescribed. Because this man will fulfill the law in every detail on behalf of his people. Now, you and I haven't fulfilled the law, have we? Must we go through the Ten Commandments point by point and see where we fall short? I don't think that's really necessary. It's a little too painful for this evening's subject either. But this is what you need to understand. Jesus fulfilled the law on every point. And that's what Luke wants us to understand from the very beginning. Not only in the circumcision, but also verse 22 describes the days of her purification. She undergoes the ritual purification that a Jewish woman would undergo after her giving of birth, and as part of the whole ceremony, as a dedication to the Lord, verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons were offered. Now, this is sort of interesting because it suggests to us that Mary and Joseph were poor. Because we know from Leviticus chapter 12 that it commands that at the birth of a son, a lamb be offered as part of the purification and dedication ceremony. Yet it allowed that if a lamb was too expensive for the father and mother, that they could offer two birds instead. William Barclay says that this was actually given a technical name. To offer two birds instead of a lamb and a bird was called the offering of the poor. Now, I find this interesting for a few reasons, just again because it reminds us that Mary and Joseph were not a husband and wife of great means. But it also tells us this, that this almost certainly happened before the wise men visited them at some time later. Why? Because they were doing pretty good after the wise men visited. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were worth something. And so Mary and Joseph were certainly provided for by God. God provided for them, especially with the flight to Egypt that they would later take and all the expenses involved with that. But at this point, they were just a very simple, poor couple. Now, put in your mind Mary and Joseph bringing the baby Jesus to the temple for a circumcision and then for the purification rites. And there they are bringing the two young pigeons there, the turtle doves, whatever it would be, for the birds, for their offering, for the purification ceremony. And what happens? Verse 25, there they are and the whole crowd, the press of people right there in the temple mount. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Isn't this strange and wonderful all at the same time? This godly man who apparently was well known in Jerusalem at the time, for some reason, he, by a God-ordained coincidence, if you want to call that, he's just walking by Joseph and Mary just as they're coming from the temple after the purification ceremony. And he looks at them and he looks at the baby Jesus right there and he goes, "That's the one. God promised me that before I died, I would see his salvation. I would see his Savior. And now here he is right in front of our eyes." And how strange it must have been for this old man to walk up to Mary and Joseph. And probably Mary was holding the baby Jesus. "I'm going to take your baby and hold him in my arms. I got a blessing for him." Now that would be weird, wouldn't it? But apparently Mary just knew from the Holy Spirit that this was real. This was good. This was a man of God. And he takes this baby Jesus and he pronounces just the most wonderful blessing over him, including, look at what it says in verse 32, that he would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. You see, the amazing thing about Simeon's prophecy is that it shows that the light is for the Gentiles also. The salvation of Jesus began with Israel, but it was always intended to extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And Simeon right there on the Temple Mount, he saw it, he recognized, and how it must have stirred something in the soul of Mary and Joseph at that moment. I mean, look, everybody wants other people to think their baby is wonderful. But I don't know if anybody that happened with this. "I'll take your baby in my arms, and on the Temple Mount, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'll proclaim that he is the Messiah and the salvation of the world." But then he says this, verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." By the way, did you just notice the phrasing there in verse 33? I just want to dwell on it just for a moment. Joseph and his mother. It doesn't say his father and his mother, because Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. But just a little interesting way that Luke phrases it there. "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" This child right here, he says three things about him. He'll be for the fall of many. The second thing, he'll be for the rise of many. And the third thing, what does he say? He'll be a sign that will be spoken against. I wonder if that troubled Mary's soul right at that moment. You know, when you believe, and it's very hard for us to put ourselves in Mary's sandals, so to speak. If you could imagine what it would be like to know, I am mother to the Messiah. I am mother to God made flesh. It's hard to see any downside in that, isn't there? Right here, I don't know if she ever noticed it before, but she would have noticed it right here, right now. He's not just here for the rise of many, but for the fall of many. Jesus will be like a watershed where the rain comes down and people divide on two sides. Jesus will be, you know, sometimes we think of Jesus as the great uniter of humanity. In some ways he is. He unites people from every generation, from every class, from every nation, from every ethnicity, on and on. He unites people in a glorious way. But in another way, you know this is true, Jesus divides people. Because he demands that you make a decision about who he is, one way or another. You're either going to be for him or you're going to be against him. And in that way, he'll be for the fall of some, he'll be for the rising of others. And then those words, and he'll be a sign which is spoken against. Literally, that phrase, a sign which will be spoken against, is he'll be a target that people shoot at. Jesus would be a target of great evil. And so no wonder that he said in verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So not just Simeon, but another godly woman named Anna came and proclaimed great things about the child Jesus. You see, there's something very special about the child. Verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I find in these verses a sweet combination of the mundane and the glorious. Isn't it strange that the Messiah of Israel should be moved from Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the center of the intellectual, the spiritual, the governmental life of the Jewish people. Jerusalem was the city. Nazareth was a dusty backwater city, remarkable for nothing except for being very unremarkable as a city. That was Nazareth. And so it's very mundane that they should just return to Nazareth and live their lives there. But there's something very glorious in the way that it says the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The goodness and the favor of God was evident in his life, even as a child. Now, I know that you can find some things called the infancy gospels there, because very early on, people couldn't resist the urge to fill in some of the details of these silent years about the life of Jesus. We know very little biblically about his boyhood. The only thing we know about his boyhood is a story we'll read about in just a moment. So they made up bizarre legends about the boyhood of Jesus. They said that he did silly miracles, like talking from the manger, or healing a man who was made into a mule from an evil spirit, or that he brought clay birds to life by clapping his hands, and so forth. That people were healed by being sprinkled with his old bath water, things like that. It's just foolish, superstitious legends that were brought up. We know nothing of that. Nothing of that. Only really the story that we come to in verse 41. This is the one story that we read of. Look at it here, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, so they did not find him, and they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Listen, here's a little defense of Mary and Joseph. You should not think that they were bad, neglectful parents. This happened in a very natural way, and I'm sure we could find some funny stories here of forgotten children along the way. It's happened. But look, they were not neglectful parents. As a matter of fact, when you know how they traveled on these trips, oftentimes when they went in groups for a particular feast, men would travel together and women would travel together. And oftentimes the women group would go earlier so they could walk at a slower pace, and the men would follow behind at a quicker pace. It would have been very natural for Joseph to think that Jesus was with Mary, and for Mary to think that Jesus was with Joseph and the group of the men that were coming. And they come together at the end of the day, and they say, well, where's Jesus? Well, I thought you had him. Well, I thought I had him. Well, where is he? We got to go back to Jerusalem. And so they finally make it back to Jerusalem. They're looking around. Where's you? Who lost Jesus? Could you imagine the guilt that you'd have to live with if you lost the Messiah? I mean, this... You can imagine the arguments that must have been between Mary and Joseph on the walk back to Jerusalem. Anyway, verse 48. So it was after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They finally make it back to Jerusalem, and verse 48 tells us that he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions for 3 days, the day they went out, the day they came back, and the day they looked for him in Jerusalem. They finally found him, a 12-year-old boy, holding his own with the most brilliant minds of Judaism at that day. Listening to them, asking them questions, answering them questions. And the parents are astounded by this. And you can imagine how the rabbis and the scholars and the scribes were astounded at the brilliance of this 12-year-old boy. And they say, Jesus, why did you do this to us? A very typical parental reaction. Not are you well, but why did you do this to us? Verse 48, Jesus says something remarkable. I must be about my Father's business. And you know, in that day, there was nothing more natural than for a son to take up the profession of his father. That's just how it worked. If your father was a fisherman, you'd probably be a fisherman. If your father was a carpenter, you'd probably be a carpenter. Now, Joseph was a builder. And so it was very natural for Jesus as sort of a career track to become a carpenter or a builder himself. But please notice this. He had a greater calling. His heavenly father had a business, and Jesus would follow into those footsteps. Now, I don't know about you, and I hope I'm not reading too much into the text, but in verse 49, where I read that phrase, I must be about my Father's business. Please note, these are the first recorded words of Jesus, and they are significant. There is a surprise implied by them. As if Jesus is like, Mom, Dad, haven't we talked about this? And I wonder about the conversations that the parents of Jesus had with Jesus in his 12 years up to this point. I don't think it was some kind of secret that they kept to him who he was and what his destiny was. But as much as he could handle at the time, they probably informed him. They probably told him. They probably told him of the prophecies, the angelic visits and what he was. There was some sort of shared understanding, at least on some level. We have no idea how much it was. But there's an expression of surprise here. Why couldn't you figure this out? Of course I'd be here in the temple. I'm about my Father's business. But they didn't understand. You see, in Judaism of that day, a boy began to learn his father's trade at about 12 years old, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing in the temple. Let's finish up the chapter here. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Growing up in Nazareth, Jesus would mature in his boyhood and then in his young adulthood, and he would fulfill all the responsibilities expected of an elder son in that society. At some time, we don't know when, Joseph disappeared from the scene and Jesus became the man of the family. He worked his trade. He supported his family. He loved his God, and he proved himself faithful in 1,000 small and seemingly insignificant ways before he ever launched out on his public ministry. Please understand. Jesus lived most of his life in the faithful obscurity of Nazareth. And we only learn anything about the last 3 years of his 33-year life. Most of it was lived, ladies and gentlemen, as we live our lives. Out of the spotlight, not making headlines, but loving God, being faithful in our families, serving God wherever he puts us, being faithful in the small tasks, somehow mundane tasks, or at least seemingly so, that he gives us to do this. I like one thing I read this week about this by a great man named Morrison. He says, listen, a Christian does not always do extraordinary things. He does ordinary things in extraordinary ways. And that's what Jesus did.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number here at the church is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the Gospel of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.